Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 56. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us and direct us in the truth, that your Spirit would enable us to see and to hear. And indeed, in seeing Jesus before us and his praying here in the Garden of Gethsemane, may you also teach us to pray. We ask these things humbly and in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps it feels a bit out of place to be studying the moments near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry at the beginning of the church year. You know, here we are in the first Sunday of Advent, but find ourselves in the early hours of Good Friday in Matthew's text. You might think this is a text that belongs closer to Easter than Christmas, and you might be right about that. But there are also elements here that are very fitting for the themes that emerge on the first Sunday of Advent. Advent concerns the future of the risen Jesus, who will judge the wickedness and prevail over every evil. Advent is the celebration of the promise that Christ will bring an end to all that is contrary to the ways of God. Don't we get a glimpse of that here in our text, in the scene of Jesus' arrest, in how he acts, what he says to the mob, and in how he instructs the disciples to conduct themselves? And as we've noted in weeks past, there's an underlying triumphal tone in Jesus' words and actions, as he is already looking past the cross and to the resurrection and the plans God has for him and for his disciples. Also, Advent reminds us that history is headed somewhere by direction from God, that there is an end to be eventually reached. The church year begins with the end. And we cannot doubt that Jesus is fulfilling history, is fulfilling what's been written, what's been prophesied to take place. That's a theme that's clearly articulated by Matthew, especially in these events concerning Jesus' betrayal and the abandonment of the disciples and what will happen to him at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Jesus is not surprised by what's going to take place. And clearly, God is perfectly directing the events according to His purpose and plan. And in this first Sunday of Advent, there's a theme of watchfulness, a call to be ready. God will faithfully fulfill the divine promise, but not necessarily in the way we suppose. Well, isn't that the case here in our text in Matthew? Jesus calls the disciples to a measure of watchfulness, and then things happen that they wouldn't have readily guessed. So as we enter further into these late night moments on Good Friday, let's bear in mind the Advent themes that are here for us and explore how we might be further challenged and encouraged by them. Well, as we learned in verse 30, Jesus and the disciples have made their way to the Mount of Olives, and now they make their way to a place called Gethsemane. As best we can tell, Gethsemane was a garden of some kind, as other Gospels mention, and more specifically may have been an olive orchard, probably a walled plot of some kind. It was likely located at the western foot of the Mount of Olives, facing Jerusalem, and that would have been considered as still being within the city limits. Of even further interest is that the name Gethsemane means oil press. So within this garden, within this place, within this orchard, there may very well have been an actual oil press for pressing olives. But certainly the symbolism of such a name and what's about to take place, well, that wouldn't have been lost on Matthew's early audience, and we do well to note it. See, there's a very real sense, isn't there, that Jesus begins to be pressed in this place. It's interesting to consider that all of the furniture of the tabernacle was anointed with special olive oil, and olive oil was burned to provide the glory light in the tabernacle lampstand. The holiest parts of the temple were made of olive wood. So it's not hard for us to imagine then either that the oil used for anointing priests and kings would have been olive oil. But he had to beat or press the olive oil in order to get the olive. And there's a very real sense that Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, will be pressed and beaten so that oil will flow from him for the anointing of his people. So here we are in this garden, in this orchard, and inevitably our minds should race all the way back to Genesis, and we should remember another scene in a garden and what took place there. Jesus has come to reverse Adam's sin, to succeed where Adam failed, even as we'll see more fully momentarily. So Jesus and the disciples are in Gethsemane, and he tells them to sit down in a certain spot and informs them that he's going to another location to pray. And he takes with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. The purpose, at least initially, for Jesus being in Gethsemane is to pray. That's an obvious fact, but one we might overlook. Jesus came to this place in order to pray to his heavenly Father. But Matthew invariably wants you to think of the last time Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus, when they were set apart from the rest of the disciples. When was that? Well, back in chapter 17, at Jesus' transfiguration. There they beheld the glory of Jesus. They caught a glimpse of heavenly resurrection glory. Now, they will see another kind of glory. The glory of Jesus' obedience and suffering. See, this too is the glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 17, the disciples fall on their faces in awe when Jesus' glory was revealed. And here it is Jesus falling on his face in humble prayer when his nearing suffering is revealed. Well, having taken these three with him, these three closest, these three pillars, we are told that Jesus began to be troubled and sorrowful. And the way that it reads in the text, that information comes somewhat suddenly, doesn't it? There's been this clearly confident and sure tone in Jesus' words as he's consistently spoken of what's going to happen after he's resurrected. Yet we've drawn attention to that fact over and over again in the past weeks. But now, and without warning, Jesus is greatly troubled. He'd always been the strong one, the one who never seemed to get rattled, but that doesn't appear to be the case now. and see how Jesus shares with the three. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He articulates his great sorrow of soul. This is a sorrow even to death, a sorrow that we may only be able to relate to if we've suffered a great loss. You know, a sorrow known only in relation to death, if you can try to imagine that. Or maybe you don't have to imagine it at all. You've experienced it. And Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to watch with him. He desires their companionship. They're coming alongside him in this. You know, they really can't fix anything. And Jesus doesn't expect them to, but to simply enter into this experience with him, even if in a small way. And Jesus asking them to watch basically means to engage in guard duty. It's to be on the alert, to be at the ready. Not so unlike the 10 virgins back in chapter 25. And this watching is physical and spiritual. They've entered a garden, and they are to perform the priestly duty of guarding it, to protect it against intruders, such as serpents. Jesus is watching, and these three are to watch with him. Then going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, there's an inescapable air of mystery and wonder about the Jesus set before us in this scene and the words that he speaks. And there's quite an array of questions asked and answers given. John Calvin cites a beautiful quote from Ambrose about Jesus sorrowing having to do with him taking upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. And therefore it was necessary for Jesus to experience grief that he might overcome sorrow. Calvin himself expressed, "Nobody doubts that he had no dread of death, but having been made flesh, he allows the flesh to feel what belongs to it, and therefore, being truly a man, he trembles at death when it is now at the door." N.T. Wright put it this way, "Jesus had looked into the darkness and seen the grinning faces of all the demons in the world looking back at him, and he begged and begged his Father not to bring him to the point of going through with it. He prayed the prayer he had taught the disciples to pray, 'Don't let us be brought in the time of testing, the time of deepest trial.' And the answer was no." Hebrews 5 and verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Calvin, again, "What led Jesus to pray to be delivered from death was the dread of a greater evil. When he saw the wrath of God exhibited to him as he stood at the tribunal of God, charged with the sins of the world, he unavoidably shrunk with horror from the deep abyss of death." Again, there's mystery here. And while we may never fully understand the depths of this scene, of this picture of Jesus, nevertheless, we see the great length to which God the Father and God the Son are willing to go for the sake of the salvation of those whom they love. And note well that Jesus is demonstrating what he taught his disciples to pray all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 10. "Your will be done." In fact, Jesus' experience seems to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount as he faced suffering and sorrow on his way to being struck on the cheek, to being cursed, and responding with blessings. Well, what is this cup that Jesus asks if it may pass by him? What is that referring to? Well, the cup of wine that symbolizes God's wrath, which we read about in Isaiah 51 or Jeremiah 25 or Revelation 14 and 16. Jesus must drink that cup. But also consider that a cup filled with wine is a kingly cup. Now remember, wine is the drink of kings. And here Jesus is being called upon to drink of it. Well, why is that significant? Because we're back in the Garden of Eden again, and from our studies in Genesis a few years ago, you may recall that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a kingly tree Knowledge of good and evil is the stuff of wisdom, of making hard judgments, the stuff of kings, even as revealed to us in 1 Kings 3 in Solomon's Prayer. So what's the point? Adam took from the kingly tree before he was ready. He seized kingship before the proper time and was judged. Jesus is being given a cup by His Heavenly Father, full of wine, full of kingly fruit. And the Father is telling His Son to drink it. He's telling His Son that He's ready to be a king. Jesus never grasped after the kingdom before the proper time. He waited. He was patient. Remember the devil's test in chapter 4 in the wilderness, and Peter's test in chapter 16, and the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees, all coming to test Jesus. But now the time has come. But the only way to kingship is through death. Before exaltation, humiliation must come first. Jesus knows that. He knows what it means to take and drink this cup. He knows what it's going to cost. And He submits Himself to His Father again. And in Jesus' words, in His prayer, we hear the trust of a Son who commits Himself to His Father because He knows His Father loves Him and will ultimately do what is best for Him, even if it means going through the deepest, unimaginable pain. Three times Jesus prays to the Father. Three times He returns to find the disciples sleeping. First time He rebukes Peter, probably because Peter was a leader and representative of the disciples. And then He exhorts them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation, that they might not be overcome by the test that is coming. And Jesus knows their frame. He knows human weakness displayed in the flesh as well as the inner man, the spirit that is zealous and committed to God. He knows the disparity that exists sometimes between them. And you and I know something of that, don't we? The willingness, the zeal, and commitment we know and feel, but also the ways in which we fall short of that more than we care to admit. And while this could apply to any number of areas of our lives, perhaps we need not look any farther than our praying lives. Now, I think I've shared this with you before. There's a quip about pastors or a pastor or something. And basically, if a pastor ever wants to make his people feel guilty, all he has to do is preach about prayer, and pretty much everybody will feel guilty that they don't pray enough. That's not my intention here. But don't we often find it easier to skip praying and convince ourselves that we have more pressing matters to attend to first? And then we tell ourselves we'll pray later, but then somehow neglect to do so. But maybe we need to just ask ourselves, why is that the case? Why do we, at times, so readily shrink back from praying? Well, I think our text supplies at least one reason. There's probably multiple reasons, but at least one reason. Why do we shrink back from praying? Because prayer is a form of suffering, of entering into a place of suffering. And our flesh has a natural aversion to suffering, doesn't it? Jesus goes into Gethsemane to pray. But there was nothing easy about that prayer. Isn't it ironic, and isn't it just like God's economy, that the place of suffering prayer is also the place where you are enabled to bear up under that suffering? Maybe you've had that experience. You've been reticent to pray. You don't feel like praying, but you pray anyway, and you pour out your soul to your Heavenly Father. You set before Him the burdens of your heart, and you intercede on the behalf of others. And somehow, in those moments, as you suffer in prayer, you are met with a sense of relief, feeling your burden lightened, your faith knowing you've been heard, having set before your God and Lord these matters, and leaving the results in His hands. And whether or not you will receive the answer you desire isn't necessarily the point. But you've cast your burdens upon Him, and that's enough. Well, with each scene of Jesus praying and returning to the three disciples, there's less detail given, until finally He comes to them and rouses them from their sleep and tells them that His hour has come at last and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, for all of the connections to Ezekiel and Daniel in the title Son of Man that we have made, and rightly so, There's a sense in which it also simply means son of Adam. And this new Adam, again, he will succeed where the first Adam failed. Jesus will rightly perform his priestly duties and guard the garden and the bride within the garden, a reality more clearly portrayed in John's Gospel. But another dragon is coming, another serpent is coming, and Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The command to rise, let us meet, it has military connotations. But of course, the coming conflict will be different than some suppose. And that brings us to the text of verses 47 to 56. And Matthew seamlessly portrays the scene. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with the swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Judas is referred to as one of the 12. Of course, that echoes back to Jesus predicting that one of the 12 would betray him. And with Judas is a great crowd, armed for combat, probably the temple guard. And they come from the chief priests and elders of the people. The same two groups, the same words are used there of those who plotted against Jesus back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3. The hour is late, possibly around midnight or later, and being outside in the midst of an olive orchard, it would be pretty dark, and one Galilean would look like the next, so Judas had arranged a signal that the one he kissed is the one to be seized. And once Judas came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Again, using that title for Jesus, using Rabbi instead of Lord, the same greeting, the same title he used at the supper, and then kissed him. A kiss would have been a typical greeting among family members and close friends. It was a way of for disciples to show honor and affection for their teacher. And of course, Judas' kiss is full of hypocrisy. But notice that Jesus calls him friend. And this seems to convey a number of things. First, that Jesus is innocent, and Judas is clearly the betrayer, and that Jesus hasn't done anything to make Judas an enemy. Second, that still here in this moment, Jesus is asking Judas one last time, "Are you sure you want to go through with this?" The phrase translated, "do what you came to do," is a bit cryptic and hard to interpret it. It could be in the form of a question. But still, isn't it amazing that Jesus calls Judas friend, even at the very brink of betrayal, reminding him one last time, perhaps, of how Jesus sees him, or is willing to see him if he repents. Now, in Judas, whose name really is just another way of saying Judah, we see Israel, we see Judah, nation, we see Israel rejecting their true king. We see Israel, the bride of Yahweh, betraying her true husband with a kiss. But Judas goes through with it and is even referred to as the betrayer at the beginning of verse 48. This action defines him and forever characterizes him in the scriptural text. So they lay hands on Jesus and seize him. And notice how Matthew gives us a very physical picture of what's happening. Hands are instruments of power. And these hands are the hands of sinners, as Jesus has just said in verse 45. They are hands governed by brute force, by the creed that might makes right. They are directed by the means that earthly kings and kingdoms employ. And then in a flash, one of Jesus' disciples attempts to take up Jesus' cause by using that same means. Notice the detail. You almost get a slow motion in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, there are a number of interesting levels of symbolism here. First, in Exodus 21, in the rules about slaves, there's a clause that once freed, if a slave, a servant, wanted to remain a servant of his master, he would have his ear pierced by an awl on the doorpost of the house of his master. His ear is open to this master, and he is forever connected to this house. Well, this servant is a servant of the high priest. And what house would he symbolically be joined to? Well, of course, the temple. Now, we know that the temple is bound for destruction along with all those loyal to it. But this disciple is premature in cutting the servant off from the house, so to speak. Also of interest is the fact that this servant would be banished from the temple due to a missing ear. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus healed him. But isn't it interesting? There are these varying levels of symbolism at work. And remember, God is the storyteller, and it's His typical way to work out the historical details with these deep symbols underlying them. In verse 52, Jesus says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Israel, pictured by the crowd, has taken up the sword, and they will die by it when it was wielded by Rome. This is the path they've chosen, and they will die accordingly. But Jesus' disciples are to revolt in a different way, and Jesus makes that abundantly clear by His example and actions. And power is not the issue. Jesus could command 12 legions of angels. A legion typically equaled 6,000 soldiers, which means Jesus had 72,000 angels at His disposal. This is a detail that only Matthew gives. That temple guard would be no match for 72,000 angels. But that's not the point. Scripture must be fulfilled, and God fights wars in a different way. In verse 55, hour is mentioned again. The entirety of world history has been building up to this moment, to this hour, and it will be a time when Jesus and His followers are pressed in a manner not known before. And then notice what Jesus says to the crowds. "Have you come out as against a brigand with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." How are they treating Jesus? Well, they're treating Jesus like a revolutionary, and they're coming against Him with force. They're probably expecting some manner of resistance. But Jesus didn't act like a typical revolutionary. He didn't secretly plot against Israel or Rome, but He openly taught in the temple. And He declared His plans and what was going to take place. But again, the point can't be missed. Jesus willingly goes to the cross and is calling His disciples to do the same. See, in this moment, they'd rather take up the sword. But to do so is to forsake Jesus and His way. And when they realize that this is how it's going to be, when they see that Jesus doesn't resist, they flee. They forsake Jesus. And that's an important detail that I think we need to draw attention to. Because you will note that they didn't immediately flee when Jesus was seized. No, it's only after the disciples attempt to defend Jesus, and Jesus Himself refuses and squashes it, and then voluntarily surrenders, then the disciples take flight. The hour of testing has come. The moment of temptation is upon them, and they fail. The disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus now leave Jesus. What Jesus had told His disciples would happen is now taking place, and all of them, including Peter, are gone. And so Jesus will go forward alone, alone as the faithful Adam. He will face the serpent, He will fight him, He will win, and in doing all of this, He will restore those who failed Him. Scripture is being fulfilled. God's promises are being fulfilled. The will of God is being done. The Son submits Himself completely to the Father. The course of history is building to the climax at the cross, when the serpent's head is decisively crushed. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kept and fulfilled those ancient promises, you can be sure they will keep and fulfill them still. Jesus, the Son, who took the cup of suffering from His Father and drank it to become a king. The Savior who was left alone with the enemy in the darkness of the garden. He is risen and reigning, and He will surely come again with the armies of heaven according to the will of His Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would be pleased to help us to have a lively sense of Your Word that has been spoken in our hearing this day. And indeed, may Your Spirit take it and use it, that we would be more eager to pray and willing to suffer in prayer for others, that we would seek to be faithful in the moment when temptation is upon us, and that You would use us as faithful servants in Your kingdom. We thank You that You know our frame, You remember that we are but dust, and we thank You for Your patience in bearing with our weaknesses. And may You now use Your Word and strengthen us by Your Spirit to make us faithful servants for Your kingdom and unto Your glory. For we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.